Let's turn in our Bibles now to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. This morning, as we continue in our series on good news, our subject is a life-giving spirit. The gospel is good news because there is a life-giving spirit. Let's read here in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 1 down to 18. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Well, let's again look to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit. The things that we were just singing and then reading. Father, thank you that the Spirit is your agent in this world to accomplish your eternal plan. As we think of his work in creation, we know that he is mighty God. And so we're thankful that that same power used in creation, he can use to raise dead sinners to life in Christ. Heavenly Father, we pray that he would minister to our hearts this morning as we consider these words of the Lord Jesus. O our God, do not leave us to ourselves, but help us to know your work in our hearts. May we be able to go home rejoicing that you are a gracious God, a God of powerful voice, a voice who, through the Spirit, pierces the deepest recesses of our hearts. Come and do that work which will bring glory and honor to your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I want you to imagine with me a bank robbery. Now, Rob might not like this story, but we can imagine it at least. So a bank robbery is in process. And this robber has made off with an incredible amount of money, a couple of million dollars. He's in his getaway car now, and he's speeding off to his planned paradise, where he'll be able to live forever after all of this money he's stolen. But as he makes his getaway, he has a terrible accident. And the accident is so bad, he has to be taken to the hospital in an ambulance. He's in a coma. His arms and his legs are broken. Now, think about that man. What are his problems? Well, for sure he's got some legal problems. If he ever gets better to be able to go and stand in court, he is going to be a condemned man. Legal issues are facing him. But he's also got some very real personal issues. His body is severely broken. And so the question is, will he even ever make it into the courtroom for trial? Well, a sinner is just like the picture of that man. As we've already seen, the sinner has some serious legal problems. He's condemned already in the courtroom of heaven. He's considered to be God's enemy. The wrath of God is on him already. But a sinner has more than legal problems. There are actual, personal, spiritual problems that impact his life every day. For one thing, he's deaf. He can't hear the good news that he needs to hear. His ears are all blocked up spiritually because of sin. And so he has no understanding of the good news that God has sent his Son into the world to save sinners. But not only is he deaf, he's blind. He can't see the glories of the gospel. He looks at the Lord Jesus Christ in the historical record, and all he sees is just a man like anybody else. Maybe a good man, maybe a man who's a good example, but not a Savior who died on the cross in the place of sinners. So he's blind. He can't see the beauties of Christ. And more than just being deaf and blind, he's dead. He's dead spiritually. There's no spiritual life in him. There's no interest in God. He's not seeking after God. He's not looking to answers to the greatest problems of his soul because he's dead. Now, to a person who is blind and deaf and spiritually dead, what can this good news possibly mean to him? If he can't hear it or understand it, if he can't see it, if it's not beautiful to him, if ultimately he has no interest in the good news, how can this gospel, this good news, be effective in the life of a sinner? Well, that's the aspect of the gospel, of the good news, that we're going to consider today. And the message is simply this: it's good news because there is a life-giving Savior, a life-giving Spirit. God has sent His Spirit into the world to make His gospel effective. The Spirit is the one who makes dead sinners alive again. The Spirit is the one who opens their eyes to see the beauties of Christ. The Spirit is the one who opens their ears to listen to the good news of the gospel. He works in their hearts so that they have an interest in the gospel and they're eager to come to Christ in repentance and faith. Now, I want us to consider this morning what our Lord Jesus had to say about the Spirit's work in this well-known conversation he had with Nicodemus here in John chapter 3. We begin by considering the absolute necessity of the new birth. The absolute necessity of the new birth. Now it's fascinating when you take up the gospel accounts and read them through to see people meeting with the Lord Jesus, to see our Lord Jesus engaging people. Nicodemus would have been a very unusual visitor. He was from the ruling class, probably a very rich and powerful man. And we know from the Gospels that not many people from this strata of society came seeking the Lord Jesus. Most of them became his very bitter enemies. But Nicodemus had some deep spiritual concerns, and evidently had been very moved by the miracles which Jesus had performed. And so he was ready to confess, Jesus must be a teacher sent from God. Who else could do such powerful things? His use of the title for Jesus here, Rabbi, which means something like my great one, was an acknowledgement that even though he, Nicodemus, was a spiritual leader, Jesus had great esteem in his mind. And Jesus was a fairly young man with no official training or education behind him, but still Nicodemus recognized that he was a spiritual leader to be sought after. Now, even though the record that we're given here in John chapter 3 probably isn't a complete transcript of their conversation, John makes it clear in his account that Jesus, right at the beginning of the conversation, cuts to the chase, as we say, with that famous statement of verse 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So Nicodemus has come to Jesus. It seems like he wants to talk about many things. And Jesus just immediately takes him to this point. Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus knew that there was this one thing that Nicodemus needed to know and understand above everything else. He needed to be born again. Now, there are several ways in which our Lord Jesus made this plain to Nicodemus. In these statements in verses 3 and 5, there's the arresting opening words, truly, truly. Now, if you grew up like me using the old King James Bible, you know that's verily, verily. And I never really knew what verily, verily meant, but it was striking that Jesus would use that double word at the beginning of this statement. It's really a translation of the Hebrew word amen. It's simply amen, amen. And we usually say amen at the end of a statement. In the Psalms, amen usually comes at the end of a psalm, but Jesus uses it here at the beginning of the statement, and he uses it double. Amen, amen. Here is something that you must listen to. Here is something of the greatest importance to your life. And so it's like Jesus takes a red highlighter, and he writes all over this statement, pointing out the absolute necessity of the new birth. We also see how Jesus, seeking to emphasize this statement, uses the negative. In verse 3, he says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And again in verse 5, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So it's not simply, you've got to be born again, but it's, if you're not born again, you're never going to be able to be involved in God's kingdom. The words spell it out very clearly. Without the new birth, it's impossible to have any interaction with God in his kingdom. And his repetition of the statement here, using almost identical words in verses 3 and verse 5. The birth is described slightly differently. Verse 3, it's to be born again. Verse 5, it's to be born of water and the Spirit. So the result of the birth also is described in slightly different terms. In verse 3, it's to see the kingdom of God. In verse 5, it's to enter the kingdom of God. But apart from these slight differences, the statements are essentially the same. So Jesus wants to impress upon the mind of Nicodemus this advanced religious leader, ruler in the nation, that the new birth is absolutely necessary for everyone desiring to be part of God's kingdom. Now, we've got to make sure that we understand this requirement of absolute necessity. What does it mean when something is absolutely necessary? Well, let's go not to the bank this time, but into the kitchen. And we're going to make a cake. So some of you have made lots of cakes. Others of you have probably never made a cake before. But you at least know that there's a lot of common ingredients that go into a cake. You have to have eggs and sugar and baking soda and butter and flour. And I know that because I Googled it yesterday. So you've got to have all of those ingredients. Now, I know that, you know, some people are gluten-free and other people are dairy-free. And so there are some substitutions that you can make. But to make a cake, everybody knows this, you've got to have some kind of flour. You can put all of the other ingredients together. You can mix it as perfectly as possible. If you don't have some kind of flour in the mix, you're not going to have a cake. It's absolutely necessary. There's no way around it. You can't do it without the flour. It's the point Jesus is making here. If you're interested in the kingdom of God, if you want to know about salvation, if you are interested in having your sins forgiven, if you read Revelation 21 and 22 and say, that sounds glorious, I want to be there, you can't have it without the new birth. It's absolutely necessary. There's no way around it. Now, I'm sure you've all become familiar with what's a common phrase today, a born-again Christian. That seeming to imply that there are some Christians who aren't born again. No, that's impossible. Every Christian, every true Christian, is a born-again Christian. If you're born again, you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, you're born again. That's what Jesus is saying here. It doesn't matter if you go to church, if you're on the membership roll of a congregation, if you've gone through the waters of baptism, if you've participated at the Lord's table hundreds of times, if you've put money in the basket, if you've been a Sunday school teacher, if you've been a deacon, if you've been a pastor. It doesn't matter if you've got all of those things in your life. If you're not born again, you're not a Christian. And you'll never see or enter the kingdom of God. Jesus wanted Nicodemus to understand that, to have that impressed on his mind and on his heart. The absolute necessity of the new birth. Well, that leads us, secondly, to a very important, simple question. What is the new birth? What is the new birth? Now, John's record in front of us here in John 3 shows us Nicodemus trying to figure out what the new birth is. And as Jesus speaks to him about the new birth, you can see this man, he's probably somewhat older, trying to imagine how he could get back into his mother's womb and be born again. And of course, it would seem to him, it seems to you and I, the most ridiculous thing. Sometimes Kathy and I, we've looked at her, and all of our kids, except for our daughter, are way bigger than her, and we think, how did they ever come out of that small woman? Well, there's no going back. There's no way that an adult is going to be able to get back into his mother's womb and be born all over again. Clearly, Nicodemus couldn't grasp that Jesus was using human birth as an analogy, taking something that is familiar in human life to speak of something that is spiritual and less easily understood. So the new birth isn't a redo of your human birth. But there are some important points of comparison. The new birth is a brand new beginning. The new birth is a brand new beginning. When a baby is born, everything is new to him. His parents are new to him in terms of their new relationship. His surroundings are new to him. His experiences are new to him. Everything in a baby's life is marked by newness. The same is true of the new birth. It's a new beginning. It's a fresh start in a person's life. There's a new relationship with God. Whereas before there was no relationship, now all of a sudden God in heaven, the creator of the world, is his Father. And the Spirit of God has come to indwell him. And the Lord Jesus is his Savior and his lawyer in the courtroom of heaven. There's a new appreciation of the gospel. That from all eternity, God planned to send his Son and to live a life, to give us a gift of perfect righteousness, and then to die on the cross so that our sins would be all paid for. And that good news becomes the best thing that his ears have ever heard. His life has been reoriented with a new focus on Christ. Previously, it was all about self. It was living for me. It was making sure I got what I wanted. And in the new birth, a person's eyes are now fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And to know Christ, and to walk with Christ, and to pray to Christ, and to commune with him, and to know his help and presence every day, it's the most wonderful gift. The Bible becomes a new book. Previously, it was just a dead book, kind of like, you know, reading a school textbook. All of a sudden, it's a new book. God is here. God is speaking to me out of this book. God is helping me out of this book. It's a new beginning. And the church becomes a new and beautiful experience. Here are brothers and sisters in my new spiritual family. People who have been washed with the blood of the Lord Jesus. People that I can walk to heaven with. People who are willing to help me and love me no matter how stupid and sinful I am at times. People who will stick with me to the bitter end. What a wonderful thing the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is. The new birth brings about a new beginning. But the new birth, we can learn from our physical birth, the new birth also brings a fresh infusion of life. Is there anything that speaks of new life like a new baby? It's a beautiful thing. You look at that little child, and it sort of screams to you, life in all of its glory. The new birth brings a fresh infusion of life. Prior to this, the sinner is dead. There's no relationship with God, not even the desire for such a relationship. No desire for righteousness. Sin is the whole realm of his existence. If he's involved in religion at all, it's just going to church. It's an outward routine. There's no life in it. The Bible is a dead book. But the new birth brings life to a person. There's a spiritual resurrection, an infusion of life from God. Suddenly, the pursuit of God becomes the most important thing. The Bible is a new book which is life-giving. The desire to please God and live a life of holiness moves into first place. Eternity takes on a glorious prospect as this life is recognized as just a preparation for the life which is to come. And so the new birth makes a person a new person. It's a new beginning. It's a fresh infusion of life. Now, this new birth that Jesus speaks of here to Nicodemus is described in the Bible using some different analogies. Here it's birth. But sometimes the new birth is compared to a resurrection, as in Paul's words in Ephesians 2. Let me read you these familiar verses. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What an incredible work God does in this spiritual resurrection. Now, as you know, several weeks ago, I was standing in a cemetery by my mom and dad's plots. And we got thinking about resurrection. And looking around and thinking that someday in the future, every one of those graves is going to give up the person buried there. And some will rise to a resurrection of shame, but God's people to a resurrection of glory. And what that will be like when God exerts his power and every grave in the universe, along with the oceans, give up their dead. But God doesn't limit the exercise of such power to that final day, because he's doing it even today. And sometimes part of the glory of church life is that God is doing this right in our midst. Even as we gather together, God's people coming to worship the Lord, and there happen to be in our midst those who aren't saved, those who don't know the Lord. And God, by his Spirit, comes blessing the Word, and he works in somebody's heart, and there's spiritual resurrection. Now, you might be even sitting next to that person, and you can't see what's going on in their heart. But God is doing an incredible work. And he's doing that throughout the world. That's how he's causing the gospel to prosper. So it's a new birth. It's a spiritual resurrection. Sometimes this work is compared to creation. Listen again to familiar words from Paul in 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And so we go back to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, and we think of complete void. We can't even grasp that. What would it be like for nothing physical to exist? But there was God, and he spoke, and all of this came into being. He uses that same power. It's as glorious, even more glorious a work, when God comes to a dead sinner, and he creates new life, he makes a new creation, he takes a rebel, and he makes that person into a child who loves him and wants to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. What an awesome work that must be experienced in order to become a Christian. This new birth is absolutely necessary. That brings us, thirdly, to consider this question. Who is the agent of the new birth? Who is the agent of the new birth? In the past, I've heard preachers give what might be called recipes for the new birth. In other words, they say, do this, do this, do this, and then you'll be born again. It's sort of like a recipe. Follow this plan and it will happen. But when you read through Jesus' words, there's nothing like that here at all. There's no recipe. He doesn't sit down with Nicodemus and say, this is what you've got to do. You've got to recognize how sinful you are. You've got to sorrow over that sin. You've got to come in repentance. You've got to believe in me. You've got to do all of these things and some new works, and then you can be born again. There's nothing like that here. You search through all of the verses, you won't find any recipe like that. Just as in our human birth, we have nothing to say about it. There's no recipe for you to be born. You didn't choose to be born. You didn't choose where to be born. You didn't choose when to be born. You didn't choose who your parents would be or any of the circumstances. The same is true of the new birth. It is solely the work of the Spirit of God. In verse 5, Jesus refers to the new birth as being born of water and of the Spirit. And then again in verse 6, Jesus speaks of this birth as the work of the Spirit. And then in verse 8, he refers explicitly to being born of the Spirit. Jesus expected Nicodemus to understand what he meant, because he was referring to Old Testament scriptures that Nicodemus would have studied in depth. I want you to keep your finger in John 3 and turn back with me to the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel's a big book, so it's relatively easy to find towards the end of the Old Testament, just before the minor prophets, just before Daniel. Ezekiel chapter 36. We're going to break into the chapter at verse 22. Ezekiel 36 and verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Now, here God obviously is dealing with Old Testament Israel, but as we study his work here, this is a picture not only of what he would do in Israel, but what he would do in the future during the kingdom of the Messiah. Now, in the context, it's God's plan to rescue his people from exile. They'd been scattered out among the nations in Babylon, in Assyria, throughout Persia, and God was going to gather them back and plant them in his land. And it's not that they were eager for this. It's not like they were looking for it. It's not like they were asking God for it. This was something that God determined to do. It was God's plan to rescue them from their punishment. And not only was he going to bring them back from exile to the land of promise, but he was going to do a great spiritual work in their hearts. And it comprised three things. First of all, he was going to cleanse them with water. Of course, he's using the analogy. You go out to work, you get your hands all dirty, you come in and you get some soap and water, and you wash off all the dirt. Well, God's people, God's old covenant people, they were dirty. They were covered with sin. And God was going to take water, and he was going to wash them clean of all of their sins. That's what God does when he brings salvation to a sinner. Secondly, not only would there be spiritual cleansing, there would be the giving of a new heart. Their hearts were like stone, hard, disobedient, rebellious, set against God. And God was going to come to them in a spiritual surgery, and he was going to take out the heart of stone, and he was going to give them a new heart of flesh. A heart that would love God and love God's law and want to follow God and do the things that pleases God. And then thirdly, there would be the implanting of the Holy Spirit within them so that they would go on to live for God, not in their own strength, but in the strength that God would supply by the implanted Holy Spirit. Now, these are the things that Jesus is referring to as he speaks with Nicodemus. So to be born of water isn't baptism, as some believe. It's God washing the sinner's heart of his sin. And to be born of the Spirit is to have this new life from the Spirit of God imparted, to be transformed into a person who loves God and loves his law and wants to live doing God's will every day. This is the great work of the Spirit of God in the life of a dead sinner. Now, Jesus makes some pretty explicit statements about this new work being the work of the Holy Spirit. He shows us again many times, but explicitly, that this is not something that we can do. Look at his words here in John 3 and verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. In other words, we can only reproduce ourselves. Our children are going to be just like us. We are sinners, and so our children are going to be sinners. That's all that we can produce. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The Spirit alone can produce spiritual people. When the Spirit works in a sinner's heart, he's able to produce something brand new. He can take a sinner, a wayward sinner, a rebel sinner, and make him into a person who hates sin. That's an incredible person work. When somebody lives their whole life for sin, and they're lusting after that every day, and they're going after it with all that they can. And then the Spirit of God comes and makes that person to be a person who hates that old life of sin. That's an incredible work of the Spirit of God. But not only that, he can take a person who has hated God in the past or ignored God in the past, and make that person into a lover of God. A person who can't get enough of God. Just like we were singing at the opening of our service. hungering and thirsting after God, desiring to be with God and enjoy His presence. Only the Spirit of God can produce that in the life of a sinner. So this is not something that we can produce on our own. This is the Spirit's work. And Jesus also reminds us in this passage that the Spirit of God is sovereign in this work. In verse 8 here, Jesus compares the work of the Spirit to the wind. And it's actually an interesting play on words, because in Greek, the word for Spirit is actually wind. But we can see that Jesus is using the human analogy of wind in this world and comparing it to the work of the Spirit of God. So he reminds us in verse 8, the wind blows wherever it wants to. You all know that. We can't control the wind. Some days it'll blow against the north side of your house. Some days it blows against the east side of your house. It blows wherever it wants to. And you can go outside and in the loudest voice announce to the wind, I want you to blow on the south side. And it will just ignore you. The wind blows wherever it wants to. You can't command it. The wind blows where it wills. You can only hear the sound. You can see its impact in the rustling of the leaves, but you can't see it coming or going. Did it come from that direction? Did it come from up here? Was it back over? No, you can't see any of that. You can't control the process. That's how the Spirit works. You don't know who He's going to give new life to next. We can't control that activity. We can't see inside a man's life, inside his heart. We can't observe the Spirit doing this glorious work. We only can see the impact. When a person repents of their sins, when a person confesses their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, when a person says, I want to be baptized and tell everyone I'm now following and living for Jesus Christ, we can just see the leaves rustling in the wind, the impact of the wind. We can't see or control or impact the process. The Spirit of God is sovereign in this work. Now, in many ways, Jesus' teaching would have left Nicodemus in a great dilemma. On the one hand, he's saying, you have to be born again if you're going to be part of God's kingdom. And on the other hand, he's saying, there's nothing you can do to bring it about. That's a dilemma. The dilemma that every sinner must face who comes to understand something of his need and what God is offering in the gospel. You must be born again. Jesus said it. It's absolutely necessary. But there's nothing you can do to bring it about. That's the truth that every one of us must face. Everyone here this morning, if we want to be part of God's kingdom, we must be born again. If you want your sins forgiven, if you want to know Jesus as your Savior, if you want to know the gift of eternal life and that you're headed for heaven and ultimately the new heavens and new earth, you've got to be born again. There's no other way. But there's nothing that you can do. Nothing that you can do to bring it about. Well, Jesus didn't leave Nicodemus in despair. He simply pointed him to himself. He pointed Nicodemus to himself as the Son of Man who had come into the world to save sinners. And he reminded him of the story of Moses lifting up the bronze serpent in the wilderness. You remember the Israelites were traveling from Egypt to Canaan and they'd rebelled against God and they'd sinned wickedly. And so the Lord sent poisonous snakes to kill them into the camp. And later Moses raised up a bronze serpent and gave this promise, look to the serpent and you'll be saved. And Jesus said in similar fashion, anyone who wants to be saved needs to look to me. So there's nothing that we can do but look to Christ. I mean, if you had been an Israelite back in that Sinai wilderness and bitten by a snake and you fell down in great pain, what could you do? Just a glance up to that snake on the pole. That's all that's needed. To look to the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't save ourselves. We can't change ourselves. We can't bring the new life that is necessary. Only the Spirit of God can do that. But Jesus tells us to look to Him. And when we look to Him, we know we're looking to a Savior who can revolutionize our lives, who can do for us all that is needed. And so this morning I would call you, if you've never looked to Christ for salvation, if you don't know the new birth, if you don't know these things that Jesus is talking about, it's what you need. And Jesus can do it for you. Just look to Him. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this teaching of our Lord Jesus. Help us to understand it. May it be rooted deeply in our hearts. Lord, everyone here today who knows the reality of the new birth, we would raise our voices to praise you for your mighty grace. What a wonderful sound, this message of grace. Oh, Father, we would pray for all who don't know the new birth. Have mercy on them, our God. Work in their hearts by your Holy Spirit. Oh, Spirit of God, that you would blow in this place. And though we can't control any of it, may we be privileged to see the impact, the results, with people turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, we know that this brings much glory and honor to your name. Will you do this and cause many voices in addition to be raised to thank you for your eternal plan of salvation? Thank you for good news. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.